let's appeal to the Lord for the great helper, great counselor, the great shepherd of the sheep. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you sustain us, that you continue to minister to us, you continue to intercede for us, you counsel us, you are patient with us, you are kind, you are gentle. You do not get angry. You do not get tired of listening. You do not get tired of our sanctification. You're very, very patient. You're long-suffering. You're everything that we're not. But by your Holy Spirit, we're becoming more and more like you. And so we ask that you'll continue to do that great work. He who begun a good work will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. So we know, Lord, and have confidence. And although it may be painful, you are certainly completing the work that you have in us. And we pray that even as we're lifting up these requests, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would sanctify us in any ways that we might need. Thank you that you are kind and patient. Lord, we pray for Chuck Blackman's sister-in-law, Melinda. We have prayed for her before. She's had cancer, but now she has been diagnosed with stage 4. This is the worst of the stages. It doesn't get any higher than that. And we ask, Lord, that you'll be gracious to her as she heads to the doctor and begin to lay out different options. I don't know the details. We just know that that this has metastasized and it's gotten to a point where they're declaring it as stage 4, which nobody wants to hear. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll be with Melinda. Trust that she knows you and have great hope that she does. Thank you for Chuck and April, who are by their sides. I think they're even going to visit, if I'm not mistaken. But Lord, thank you for them and pray that your comfort will be upon them and that you would heal. You would do great work with the medicine and even with your divine hand. You are the great physician, so heal. We lift up all those in our congregation that are also struggling with cancer. Lord, it is sadly all too common for us to be struggling in this way. And we pray, Lord, for the many that are in our congregation right this moment that are feeling the effects in their body of being afflicted with disease. Lord, we pray for your comfort, your encouragement, and we especially pray for your healing, that you would heal them, be able to praise your name because of your healing. But we also know that if they are not healed, or if we're not healed, we should still praise your name. We look to you. So comfort us and encourage us. We thank you for the healing that you have done, especially with Tim Schultz, who was operated on about a week and a half ago, and his cancer and his thyroid was completely removed, and he is, as we love to proclaim and shout with joy, cancer-free. We pray that as his healing continues, that you would give him great rest, that the other difficulties that he has would be minimized as he heals. We just pray and thank you for the work that you have done in his life and in his body. We thank you for Christians Teaching Christians, this ministry that Bob and Mary Lee Balifo are a part of and have been a part of for so many years. We thank you and rejoice that they have found a director, one that will take over. A friend of mine, his name is Todd. We are so thankful for him, and we pray that you will bless him as he now begins his own ministry and continuing the ministry that they have done. But we pray that it's successful, that he travels in February. I believe he's going to Uganda in February and I think another place as well. We pray that as he prepares for that, you'll give him great encouragement, that there will be more support being raised for him that is needed. Be gracious in this transition. We pray for John and Kathy Clow, who are our missionary focus today. We ask that you'll bless them and their family. They have been such great warriors for the gospel for so many years. Thank you for them. Thank you that their mission and their focus is on Lord Jesus Christ and others knowing who he is. We pray for Kim Leach, who took a fall and bruised some ribs, and even just, I think, 24 hours or 48 hours ago, she actually broke one of those ribs in great pain. We pray, Lord, that you'll heal her, give her great strength. Probably very discouraged because the pain is increasing. Lord, would you increase her faith and increase our faith. In all these trials, we want our faith to be increased. But Lord, bless her today. Bless Tom as she takes care of her, or he takes care of her and the many things that they have to do. Pray that they would be encouraged. Lord, we pray for Karen Battle, who enters into a procedure this Tuesday on her vocal cords. There has been some signs of relief, but Lord, we want full relief, and we pray that you would give her great healing as she heads to the doctors on Tuesday. We pray that the doctors would be amazed, that the elders and also the church has been praying for her, and she could step back, and we could all step back and say, praise the Lord, you have answered us. Thank you. Thank you that you heal your people. Lastly, we pray for Sarah Straub, her daughter-in-law, had a heart attack. She is now in the ICU. Details of, for me, are unknown, except that is very, very difficult to hear. I'm sure Sarah is greatly distressed for this. Would you comfort her and comfort her sister and her daughter-in-law? Lord, there's many things that have gone unprayed for, at least publicly, but they are certainly being prayed for silently in our hearts. Would you listen to those? Would you minister to us? Would you encourage us? Would you answer according to your precious will? And would you answer now as we pray as a corporate body the wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Would you join me in opening up God's Word? Today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. I don't know if I can call this a series. I'm trying to make it such. And it's kind of what about or what why? Like, what's the importance of these things? The past Sunday I spoke on the what is the point of the Old Testament. We talked about the drama of it and how glorious it is for Christ to come, because the movie that was laid out for thousands of years had finally come to pass, and there was Jesus. It's the drama of the Old Testament. Why the Old Testament? Because there's a build-up, an anticipation. Well, today I want to look at the virgin birth. Why? Why do we need, or why is there a virgin birth? And what is, really, is it something that we need to be talking about? Has this doctrine been settled? Is it something we need to continue to discuss? I believe so. But maybe not in the way that you might expect. Hopefully we'll be able to look at that. Let me pray, we'll read, and then we're going to jump right in. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that it would be proclaimed. We pray that what is proclaimed would be true, that I, as the vessel, the crooked stick, the broken man, would be able to proclaim a straight truth, a pure truth, a right truth. And so, Lord, if I get in the way, please remove me. If anything that is said is not of you, would that not enter into the ears and the hearts of your people? But Lord, if it is your truth, may it pierce deep down into all of our souls, even the very one who's proclaiming it. Minister to me as I preach. Minister to your people as they're being exhorted by your word. Thank you for your word. What would we do without you coming and speaking to us? Speak, for your servants are listening and eager to learn and to love Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. Here is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible, and authoritative word of God. I think I said infallible twice, didn't I? Doesn't matter. Maybe it's worth repeating. Verse 26 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Grass withers, flower fades, word of the Lord stands forever. Trouble, double trouble, and no trouble. Sometimes I'm able to put these three things together that are memorable, and perhaps this is one of those Sundays. Trouble, double trouble, and no trouble. That's the template we're working from. Well, what's the trouble? Let's look at verse 27 and 28. "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." There's the trouble. We're going to talk about the virgin birth. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" So the virgin birth historically has been a stumbling block for some. And people will apostatize. They'll leave the faith over things like this. In the early centuries, which we're going to get to in a little bit, they had discussed, what do we do with this doctrine? It seems to defy all logic. And in the 1800s and the 1900s, there was a great attack on the virgin birth and the reality of its truth and proclamation of the Scriptures. But I would say, on the whole, the virgin birth is not something that people are really talking about that much. More so, they're talking about deconstructing their faith. It's a pretty popular phrase that people are saying. And even just the name deconstructing is not very optimistic to where they're headed. They're deconstructing. You don't deconstruct with positivity. It's actually destroying the faith. Now, they may say we're trying to build it up in a way that is right, but nonetheless, they literally call themselves those that are deconstructing their faith. And that's a standard phrase. And what they do is they begin to deconstruct these essential doctrines that hold Christianity together. One of which that is the first to go is the issue of sexual ethics. That's really the virgin birth issue of our day. Now, virgin birth in some sense is a sexual ethic issue, yes, but I think you know what we mean when we say that they're talking about deconstructing their faith in terms of sexual ethics. That's one of the main elements of their deconstruction. And I would say it's one of the top floors of a building. And as they pull that down, well, then they're going to pull another floor down. And they're going to keep doing that until they get to one of the foundational doctrines, which would be the virgin birth. The virgin birth is not necessarily one that they go after first now, but it is absolutely essential to the foundation of Christianity. You have to stand upon the virgin birth in order to build other doctrines into this grand building of the Christian faith. The fancy word that people use now is deconstruction, but the Bible says it's called apostasy. That they had a faith or proclaimed that they were in the faith and they left it. Non-Christians are not apostates because they haven't proclaimed that they're Christians. It's those that are in the church that leave the church that the Bible describes as apostates, those that have left the faith. And this deconstruction is another word for apostasy. So again, they don't start with the virgin birth, but it is absolutely foundational to the building of Christianity. The virgin birth is no orphan. She's had many family of doctrines that hold the faith standing firm. And again, it builds from there. That, as Jude said, was once and for all delivered to the saints. In the early church, as we talked about that just a minute ago, the early church took this doctrine pretty seriously. They talked about it, not all the time, but when it was something that needed to be brought up, they talked about it. And I think we would do the same thing. If somebody starts talking about the virgin birth, we would say, oh, that's a pretty big doctrine. But it's not something we preach on every single week. But it is absolutely essential to Christianity. And in the first number of centuries after Christ was raised from the dead, that was a doctrine that they talked about. There were many creeds and confessions that expressly stated that this doctrine is to be held as fundamental to the Christian faith. Justin Martyr was alive during the 100s. He said, quote, "For every demon that is exorcised by the name of this very one, Son of God and firstborn of all creation and born through a virgin." So his topic is about exercising demonic power, and yet he based the power in which the Son of God has, who was born of a virgin. So he felt it important to insert that clause into his defense. Apology is actually his name. In the 140s, he regarded the virgin birth as a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. Ignatius, we've heard of Saint Ignatius, he was martyred in 117. He said that the virgin birth is one of the mysteries that should be shouted aloud. It's a big deal. The conclusion, I would say, just by taking a cursory look at the church history, is foundational because it holds the atonement of Jesus Christ. Without it, you cannot have salvation. Why? The logic is very simple. If Jesus is conceived by the same way every human was conceived, then he would have original sin. How can a Savior have sin and save people from their sins? You can't. And so that's why it's so fundamental, and that's why it's so foundational. Another discussion that has occurred, and you may be more familiar with this, is that the church, in the first discussions of these things in the 9th century, was that Mary, not necessarily focusing on Jesus, but focusing on Mary as the one who didn't have sin. And that's how the solution is at least made in terms of Rome. Radbertus taught, he was one of the first people, at least recorded, to talk about this in the 9th century, said that Mary was born with original sin. This is where we get the idea of the Immaculate Conception. Thomas Aquinas didn't agree with this because that would negate the need of a Savior for Mary. He didn't like that idea. He said there's some problems there. So what did he do? Well, he said that somewhere in the womb, when Mary was in her mother's womb, some time between the conception and actual birth, original sin was taken away. So she originally had it, but then it was just taken away. So when she was born, when she was walking around or crawling or whatever, she did not have original sin at that point. It was removed. And then at that point, she was not a sinner. Therefore, she could carry Jesus. I think the emphasis obviously went towards Mary, but the emphasis should have been on the virgin birth. That's the emphasis. It's on how did she have a child? How did she carry the Son of God? And why is this important? Why am I spending a little bit of time here talking about this? Look at verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" That phrase right there has been debated, and I don't think it's much of a debate, personally, because it teaches a lesson that I think we all need to learn, and it's this. Mary is called, "O favored one, the Lord is with you," meaning that Mary is being blessed in a passive way. She is chosen, not of any good of her. It could have been really any female to carry the woman, or to carry the child. But for some reason, the Lord saw fit to bless her with this incredible situation, carrying the Son of God. You don't need to know Greek to know these things. You can look at all of Scripture, but she is a passive recipient of God's grace. And the reason why you need to know this and I need to know this is because that's essentially what grace is. We are passive recipients of this wonderful favor that has been put upon us by the Lord. No good of our own would merit such a thing, that we would actually receive God's grace. What is grace? What's the definition of grace? Undeserved favor. Mary is receiving undeserved favor. Maybe there's a sermon that needs to be said of how glorious and wonderful Mary really is. That she would be blessed with this situation. Obviously, we're Protestants, and so we get really uncomfortable talking about Mary sometimes because we want to say, she's a sinner, sinner, sinner. We got it. I think we got that. There has to be some, wow. It's incredible that she would be blessed to carry the Lord of glory. You are incredibly blessed that you carry the Lord of glory in your heart. You should look around and say, blessed are you, O favored one, that the Lord Jesus has come into your heart. There should be blessings going around all the time. Unbelievable that you are a Christian. Unbelievable that I'm a Christian. I don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. None of us deserve it. Praise the Lord. Mary is a recipient of grace, not a repository of grace, Ryken commentator said. It says Mary's not the mother of grace, and said she's a daughter of grace, another commentator said. That's essentially who we are. We're sons and daughters that are recipients of grace. The Lord has blessed us in such a way. But Mary is a sinner. She's in need of a Savior, and that very easily we can show this. One, the Bible talks about everybody being a sinner all the time. There's no exceptions. No, not one. Right? No one is good. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus said this. Nicodemus, oh good teacher, he's like, hey, no one is good but God alone. You would think that Jesus might have wanted to mention a clarification on Mary his mother if there was one. Well, I happen to be born from a good one. My mother. You would think that he would provide some discussion about that if she were as sinless as Rome has said. Secondly, we don't need to go to church history. We just need to go to the Scriptures. In verse 47, we didn't read this morning, but verse 47 of chapter 1. What does it say? This is Mary in her beautiful song, Magnificat. My spirit rejoices in God, everybody say it. Savior. Okay, this was after she was born. This isn't something she's saying in the womb when apparently her original sin was removed. No, she's saying this as a teenager. How can a sinless teenager cry for a Savior? I think that's pretty simple. But it's a story of redemption. And we're all in desperate need of a Savior. We're all in desperate need of a Savior. And the heart of this is the answer is not anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I think even the Scriptures speak of this in Luke. Look at verse 32 and 33. She was just told how great this is going to be. And what is said? Verse 32 says, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over this house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. The emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ. This type of description should cause the herd of God's people to rush into the house of the Lord every Sunday and cry, glory! This is amazing. The Son of God has visited his people. I think there's trouble with deconstructing your faith and knocking down these fundamental doctrines, but there's double trouble, and I think this is probably more applicable to us as we look at Mary. Why is she so troubled? Well, wouldn't you be? If you were chosen to be part of such an awesome and grand task like carrying the long-expected Messiah? Wouldn't this cause a response that's similar to hers? Wouldn't that be troubling to you? I don't know what description you might give, but to say we have half females here, what if the Lord visited you tonight? Did you wake up the next morning and get your coffee the same way? Would you go to lunch the same way? Or would you be incredibly troubled by that? I don't mean troubled in necessarily a bad way, but maybe. Like, what are you doing? This is troublesome. I don't get any of this. I'm going to hold the Son of God. How's it? She's a teenager. She hasn't known a man. What kind of greeting is this? Let me ask you a question. If Mary thought she was deserving of this kind of blessing, do you think she would have had responded in the way that other people say? No, of course not. Not only that, but Mary is a virgin. The ESV actually makes a theological conclusion for you. It actually says virgin, but your translation, if you look at the very bottom, the little footnote, it'll actually say, the Greek says, since I do not know a man. That is code for what everybody in this room, I think, knows, except for maybe children do. I'm going to let you have that conversation, because it's so much fun, right? But they're making that conclusion all throughout the Scripture. And Adam knew his wife, Cain, Abel, Seth, and so on. And all throughout Scripture, that's the phrase that they use. But the translators are using virgin for probably two reasons. One, to communicate what know a man means, and also to point back to Isaiah 7 and the connection of the prophecy and those types of things. But it's incredibly troubling for her. And every Christian that I have talked to that truly feels the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say it's troubling. I don't get it. When you're at your lowest point and you repent of your sins, and then the Lord forgives you, that's disturbing. That's troubling. Not because of anything, but just, why me? Why would I be forgiven of such grand thing? That's troubling. Like, this doesn't compute in my mind. When it says that Mary was pondering those things in her heart, it says, I think, in Matthew. What was she pondering? I don't know. I can't get inside Mary's head. I certainly can't get in anybody's head. But it's difficult. Grace is difficult. It's troubling that he would actually forgive us. So there's a twofold idea I think we can look at. One, it communicates that nothing in me is worthy of receiving it. Actually, I've lived a life in such a way that disqualifies me from receiving God's favor, which is by definition what grace is. And it tells me that I'm in desperate need of an outside source of favor that would cover my sin and rebellion. And secondly, that because of that, God made it His joy and pleasure to bestow upon me His grace. He enjoys that. We're troubled by it at some level. Now, we eventually get to the point of, wow, that's enjoyable. That's amazing. Once you start actually processing through that, the Lord has already processed. He doesn't need to process. He's God. But He's enjoying bestowing grace upon you, does He not? He loves it. He loves to pour on grace. Mary and all of us are really nobodies. But in Christ, we've become the children of God. Incredible. And then thirdly, there's really no trouble. No trouble for the Lord at all. Verse 35 and 38. Let's look at verse 36. It says, behold, your relative Elizabeth. So here's the sign. In her old age, she's also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren. So God is going to confirm this miraculous conception with another miraculous conception. You've got opposite extremes here. You've got one who is able to have children and yet not doing the things that produce children and yet is going to have a child. And then you have one who cannot physically have children and has a child. I mean, there's incredible conception of miracles happening. You think it's impossible for you to be with child, Mary? Well, let me let you know. It happened over here too. With God, anything can happen. There's no trouble with the Lord. The entire account of Luke is to report the facts. And it's a glorious gospel. He is an investigative reporter. I've claimed him many times before. And what does he uncover? He uncovers that there's a prophecy that was fulfilled by this. He uncovered that there's a child born in Bethlehem. And perhaps he spoke to Mary. He perhaps spoke to the wise men, the shepherds, maybe the innkeeper, maybe all kinds of different people to figure out all these details. The point that Luke is doing is he's chronicling the impossible as factual. Isn't that great? There's no trouble for the Lord to do the miraculous. No trouble at all. Many have denied the virgin birth. And sadly, that's going to continue to happen. But let's let them off the hook just a little bit. Is it hard to believe the virgin birth? It takes grace to believe that. You may have been raised in the church, and so it's really not that much of an intellectual problem for you, because you've always kind of been taught that, and that's great. But if you were to step into someone who denies it, well, they're only denying it because they haven't had the grace for them to believe it. And for you to believe it is only there because you had the grace to be raised in it. You believe it. It's by God's grace. So we have compassion on them. Joseph didn't believe it. He was ready to quietly put her aside because he didn't believe it. Joseph! Godly man. He had to have a miraculous intervention by an angel for him to believe it. Mary didn't believe it. How's this possible? I know how this works. Well, I'll give you another sign to prove that it will. Your cousin, you know, the really old one, she's going to have a child too. And she actually went and visited Elizabeth. I wonder why she was so eager to go to see Elizabeth. Maybe to find out if that bump was really there. Because it was 6 months at that point. Mary needed to believe in the virgin birth, even as the virgin herself. Look, the Jews didn't believe it. Turn with me just real quickly to John 8. This is a real interesting passage, and it kind of makes me uncomfortable a little bit. John chapter 8, verse 39. This is a pretty big chapter. Jesus claims that he's God later on when he says that before Abraham was, I am. But as he's talking to these Jews, these Pharisees, they're more described as Jews because they're talking about Abraham and such. But they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Okay? Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, what? We were not born of sexual immorality. What are they saying there? We do not believe in the virgin birth that you keep talking about. We have one father. We know about you. And it was a shot. That was a quick little punch to the gut. It wasn't even a discussion, but they threw that in there. It's hard to believe the truth. We need grace to believe the truth. Any truth. We need grace. The story of redemption is make believe until God makes you believe. The events with Mary sound like a made-up story until it becomes your story. The truth in the scriptures are stranger than fiction. When one soul is redeemed, the truth of the gospel become reality. And they become not too difficult to believe because you have been given the grace to believe. Is it hard to believe the virgin birth? Yeah, if you don't have grace. Is it hard to believe the incarnation? Yeah, if you don't have grace. How about the resurrection? How about the global flood with 8 survivors? How about the walls of Jericho coming down because they played a couple little, tooting horns? How about the parting of the sea that became walls? Is that hard to believe? Is it hard to believe about manna coming from heaven and they could just scoop it up in the morning and eat it? Is it hard to believe that a pillar of cloud followed them and led them through the wilderness? And there's just one thing. This is really hard to believe. But it's very easy to believe when grace has been given to you to believe. I often think about the thief on the cross. I kind of go back and forth to what he would do if he got off the cross. What kind of theology would he have had? Would he have to really kind of wrestle through the virgin birth and the incarnation and the Trinity and all these things? I think at some level, yeah, of course he would have. But would he have denied any of those things? No. Why? Because he's received the grace to believe the foundational doctrines of the faith. But Mary said something. She said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Not understanding this, kind of struggling with it. The thief may have said, how can this be since I'm a sinner? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The same phrase, maybe not stated the same way Mary did, but he's on the cross. He looks, remember me in your kingdom. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I wonder if he said something very similar in his heart. How can this be, since I'm such a wretched sinner? I don't know, but it's true. And he was welcomed into the arms of his Savior shortly thereafter. Verse 37 says, for nothing will be impossible with God. I wonder if the thief or Mary could talk to us today, what would they say? Or what would you say to them? You might say, Lord, I know you're there, but how can this be? You may say, how can my situation like this ever be fixed? How can my wayward child ever come back? How can my job situation ever get resolved? How could the Lord ever forgive me for what I've done? Mary might respond and say, is anything impossible for God? I got pregnant with the Son of God by the conception of the Holy Spirit. Surely, He can grant you redemption in your greatest need. She may have said it much sweeter than I just did, but let me close with this quote by Philip Ryken, and hopefully you're encouraged by this. He said this, there is no sin He cannot forgive, no relationship He cannot reconcile, no problem He cannot resolve, no need He cannot meet, no ministry He cannot bless, no grief He cannot comfort, no life He cannot reclaim, no sinner He cannot save. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are undeserved people that have received great grace. How can this be when we are such sinners? How can this be that we are such rebels? How can it be we are such enemies to you? Grace. We just thank you. We thank you for your favor that has rested upon us. May we be encouraged today by the great gospel that you have come and visited us Can anything be too impossible for our Lord? No. We're so thankful. How can this be? And as we think about that and ponder it and perhaps even troubled by it, may we be very joyous about it. May we feel great relief, rest, happiness, peace, all kinds of other descriptions that we would feel in our hearts because you have shown great favor to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus was in the womb of a teenage girl in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus is in sinners like us. Thank you that you have forgiven us. May we serve you and honor you in all that we do. By grace may we live. In Jesus' name, amen.